I'm here. All right, if you have your Bible, please turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, as you know, we've been going through the book of Isaiah, or just starting. So go ahead, we don't have a lot of time, so just go ahead and turn over there. So back in college, when about my senior year, I lived with four guys on the west side of campus in an apartment. I wouldn't say it was the worst part of town, but I remember about second semester senior year, the girls two floors up had their apartment broken into, and we thought it was kind of funny as guys. Well, not funny, but we thought it was kind of odd because we never locked our doors. We were one of those, you know, the guys' apartments that never locked their doors. We were down in the first floor. We had all the cool things, you know, a PlayStation and an Xbox and all that stuff that was cool many, many years ago. So we had a plasma TV and all these great things, and we thought it was very ironic that our apartment was not broken into. Well, funny enough, not long afterwards, while we continued to not lock our doors, even though that we know that our complex was targeted, some guy tried to rob our place. He came in about 3:30, 4 a.m. in the morning. Everyone was asleep except for one of our roommates. So he actually walked in to the guy hunched over his plasma TV. So what he does is he grabs the nearest golf club that he had, that we had in our corner, and he pinned, not like literally, but he made sure he stayed in the living room while he called the cops. And so you can imagine the different emotions and feelings that come when those cops came. I would probably imagine that my friend felt great relief and hope that, all right, you know, this is pretty much over. The cops are here to kind of contain the situation. And you can also imagine maybe the fear that this man felt, knowing that now he's going to be detained and he got caught. And so what we see is when the cops came, the same cops, the same group of people elicited two very different responses. One would elicit, for one group of people, elicit hope. And for another, it elicit fear and judgment. And so as we are continuing in Isaiah, we're in chapter 2, so you can tell we just started not that long ago. We want to see that God also, when His presence comes, elicits two very different responses. The same God would bring about two very different responses. And so the big picture, what I want us to see this morning, is that God, He comes, and He's going to make all things right. He's going to make all things right, which offers two very different things. It offers hope, and it offers judgment as well. It offers hope, and it offers judgment. And so I want us to look at the good news first, because that's where the passage leads us. And if you remember from at least from last week, Pastor Josh was saying that we're in Isaiah, which is a little bit different of a book that we've gone through in previous years, right? We've gone through a lot of historical books with Exodus and with Joshua and with Luke. So this is the first time we're actually going through a prophetic book. So this book is written very much in poetry, right? So it's not necessarily telling a story per se, but it's trying to get sometimes like even one or two points across with a lot of very poetic sayings. So words matter, the way that the illustrations matter. And so sometimes what I like to do when I read this, I like to pretend that I'm, you know, listening to like a spoken word. Because in some sense it is. It's very poetic. And it's like a spoken word. So let's go ahead and let's read it with that in mind. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach His ways, that we may walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So we see the very first thing that the first word that Isaiah received from Yahweh, from God in chapter 2, is God's presence is coming and He's going to fill us and He's going to fill the people with hope because He's going to make all things right. God's presence fills us with hope because He's going to make all things right. Isaiah is painting this picture that God has given him. He goes, this is the future. This is what the future looks like. God's kingdom is coming. That is what it's going to look like. And as we read and as we learned about last week, how Zion is just known for Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is just, this is where God dwells. This is kind of like going, this is where I dwell. This is my place. And it says, I'm going to build my house where I dwell up on the highest mountain. And you can imagine in a very poetic sense, high up in the mountain, and nations will flow to it. Right, typically it flows down, but he's saying people will flow up to the mountain. God will sit at His rightful throne and He will rule and He will reign, and people are willingly coming to God. They're drawn to Him. They're coming before Him and they're saying, I want to know His word. I want to know how to obey Him. I want to walk in His path. And then you see that God goes, He will be reigning. Now no one's going to be raising up sword against another, that they are going to be living in peace. And there is great peace. No more war, no more fighting, and God is here with great hope to heal the nations and heal His people. This is great news for a people in great turmoil. That is, as you will continue to see, that this nation, Judah, they're going to be kind of feeling the heat. Right? There's going to be a lot of, Babylon is coming at their doorstep and they're knocking on the door and they want to fight. They're looking for war. They want to take over them. And then we're going to see later on that Israel, the northern kingdom, and Assyria, they're both going, hey, we want to be allies with you, and if you refuse, we're coming after you too. So they're feeling a lot of heat, you know what I mean? Like, the war is coming to them. So God's going, let me tell you the end. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to make all things right. Peace will come. You can place your hope there. My presence should elicit great hope because He is our hope. And He's going, I am telling you how everything is going to end. How everything is going to end. So no matter how bad it gets right now, I'm telling you the end, and the end is great news. There's a DVD that sits on my shelf at home. Every time I watch this DVD, whether it's a few minutes or the whole thing, it brings me great joy. It gets me really excited. It gives me something no one could ever take away. I love this DVD because I know how it ends. And it's so exciting. I love how this ends. It allows me to enjoy every single part. All the ups and downs because I know how it ends. This DVD is the January 4th, 2006 National Championship game in the Rose Bowl when Texas plays USC. I love that DVD. Especially when I have to suffer through games like yesterday. So when Aaron Ross fumbles the first punt and sets USC up for their first touchdown, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me. When Texas fumbles time and time and time again, I don't get angry. I don't get angry. When USC somehow jumps up to a 38 to 26 lead with 6 minutes 42 seconds left in the fourth quarter? Not worried. Not worried at all. When Pete Carroll decides to go for a 4th-and-2 that would have sealed the game, I just watch with glee as the Longhorns finally stop Lendo White on that day. And when it's 4th-and-5 on the 9-yard line with Vince Young, well, I can just watch that in slow motion all day. Because I know how the story ends. I know how it's going to end. Texas wins. USC loses. You know, why would I be worried? Sorry, Mindy. But you were in school, so it's okay. You see, this is what God's trying to paint. He's painting us this picture. I know, this is how it ends. This is how the story of all of our lives will end when you are in me. When you are in my kingdom. When you are my people, this is how the story ends. And so, we're not there yet. We're not. We're somewhere in the middle. And a lot of times, we might be feeling the heat. And we might feel like, gosh, this is, life is terrible. Or the things I'm dealing with here is just bad. And it's hard. And life seems so gleam. And so, just so terrible sometimes. But God says, this is how it ends. I will come. I will rule. And there'll be peace. And everything will be set and made right. And so on days when we turn on the TV and we hear of shootings, and when we hear of people targeting Christians, we might think to ourselves, how can this be? Life sounds so terrible. I can't deal with another mass shooting. I can't deal with more pain in this world or even in my own life. God, where are you? And oftentimes we might ask ourselves this. But God says, story's not over. I'll be back and I'll set all things right. I will be back and I will set all things right. We know how the story ends. And it ends with God making all things right. He's already sitting on the throne, but He is giving, it's His great patience to allow us to be here and continuing to share this good news to all people, because there's going to come a day He goes, I'm going to make all things right and everything will be fine. I'm coming back for us. And as I'm coming back for you, He's coming back for us. Raymond Ortland Jr., he's a guy that wrote a commentary in Isaiah, and I'll be referring to him a little bit more today. He writes this, as we reflect on after God going, this is how things will be made right. God paints us a picture, and he says this in verse 5 that we should all be very, very, I would say we should pay close attention to. Says, this is your hope. This is what the future, this is what the end looks like. I'm coming back to reign and things will be made right. And it says this in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And Ortland says this, the church's future is secure. Church's future is secure. God is talking about us right here. The church's future is secure. The only question is whether we choose to be part of that future through presence or obedience to the Lord of the church. I'll read that again. The church's future is secure. The only question is whether we choose to be part of that future through presence obedience to the Lord of the church. So with this, as we still, this kind of gives us a great transition. That we see that God's presence should fill His people with hope because He makes all things right. God's presence should also fill us with repentance because He makes all things right. God's presence should fill us with repentance. And specifically, the repentance we're talking about, what we're repenting of today specifically is our pride. Because He makes all things right. That's the next slide. And so let me go ahead and read and finish up this passage for you. It says from verse 6. So we talk about, he paints a picture of the future, kind of just smack in the dab in the middle of everything, paints this beautiful picture of hope. Then in verse 5 becomes this pivotal verse where kind of starts bringing us back to present day and going, this, do you want to know how you respond to this? He goes, walk in obedience. So here's a hope. This is how you respond to the hope. You walk in obedience. And then he goes, and this is where you are currently. All right? So we go from good news to some not so good news. And so Isaiah continues with his poetry. The spoken word. He goes, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and the fortune tellers, like the Philistines, they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. To what? And they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of rocks, and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and to the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord. And from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And it's heavy, heavy stuff. We just had like four verses of hope, and then we got verse 5 of this is what you need to do, and then we have verse 6 to 22 of like, boom! Right? This is like, oh my gosh, I don't feel very good about myself when I read this. So let's kind of walk through this, kind of like, what is exactly God saying? Because there is a lot of poetry, like, I don't understand this. And so right off the bat, Isaiah, speaking God's word, he says this, right? He goes, you house of Jacob, which is no word for Judah, for God's people. He goes, this is where you are at right now. Alright? He goes, you are full of things from the east, and the fortune tellers, like the Philistines, and you strike hands with the children of foreigners. God's saying this. You're looking around you, around your culture and you're doing what they're doing. And instead of trusting me, you're starting to form alliances with the people around you. That's what the striking hands is. I thought it was funny because I thought they were going around giving high fives. But they're not giving high fives. They're actually going around making alliances with each other. They're looking at the Philistines and doing what the Philistines are doing. They're looking at the east and looking at what they're doing, and they're doing what they're following after suit. So instead of looking towards God and trusting God and going, God, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to live? They're looking at their culture and they're just kind of like, that's what they're doing, so we're going to do it. And not only that, apparently they're pretty well off. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. They got money and they're trusting in it. They're putting their value and their trust in money. The land is filled with horses and there's no end to their church. They got an army that they're trusting. They're trusting their money. They're trusting their own strength. And then they fill their lands with idols and they bow down to the works of their hands. They're trusting in their own religion. Not just religion in general, they're trusting in their own idols. They're making religion and they're using that and they're trusting that. So what they're doing essentially is building up themselves and they're trusting themselves. And God calls this pride. He's calling them, going, you have been so prideful. Instead of turning to me and trusting in me, you're trusting in yourself. You're following after yourself. You're doing everything yourself. And you've kind of built yourself up and you're going, I am good enough, I am strong enough, and I can take care of this. And I'm going, man, this is crazy because God says, I am going to come and humble the proud. Not because God is vindictive or mean. Not because he's insecure what people think of him. It's because we have placed ourselves above God. We started thinking what's best for ourselves. And that's when, you see, that's what they were doing. They're like, I'm placing myself above God. I know what's best for my life. And when that happens, they're ruining their lives. And God is going, how he's responding is, I am the one to be glorified. I am the one to be worshipped. I am the one to be trusted because I am the sovereign king of all. And for you, for these people, he says, pride responds to that saying, no, you're not. You're not my king. You're not my God. Don't tell me what to do with my life. So Ortland Jr., the guy that we talked a little bit about before, he comes, and in this, he poses these questions. And he says this in his commentary. He goes, is God a megalomaniac who can't stand to see others succeed? He goes, no. The reason is that God's glory entails both his own happiness in our happiness. Our egocentric self-exaltation degrades us. But humility before God heaps honor upon us. And he keeps on going. He says, pride deceives people into assembling an idol-filled culture because idolatry gives people a feeling of control and power. The problem is that we think his glory and our joy do not lie together in the depths of this earth. We think that we have to compete with his will to fulfill our own potential. That is pride. We think too well of ourselves and too poorly of God to believe that his love for his glory and his love for us are one love, drawing him onto the final day when we will be forever happy with his glory alone. Isaiah is telling us strip away all the surface problems. Our deepest disorder is that the human race arrogantly perceives God as a threat, when in fact, His glory is another word for heaven. I want to read that last part to you. Strip away all the surface problems. Our deepest disorder is that the human race arrogantly perceives God as a threat, when in fact His glory is another word for heaven. You see, pride leads us down towards a road of destruction. It destroys us. It destroys us that we don't even know it. Because when pride is something that says that I don't trust in God, I will trust in myself, I will lift myself up, and I will bring God low. And Scripture time and time again says, when you do that, that brings about your own destruction. God's not coming to get you necessarily because like, oh, I'm angry at you because, you know, like, I'm just so full of myself and I don't like it when you do that. Like, you're going, no, pride kills you. It kills you. It is leading you towards completely the opposite way and it's going to completely destroy your life. And pride is something that we ourselves are probably most blind to. This illustration I'm about to give was something I heard growing up as a kid from my pastor. So as you can tell, I still remember to this day. And I want to read this to you. It's a story about a ship captain. And it says, in the darkest part of the night, a ship's captain cautiously piloted his warship through fog-shrouded waters. With straining eyes, he scanned the hazy darkness, searching for dangers lurking just out of sight. Then, his worst fears were realized when he saw a bright light straight ahead. It appeared to be a vessel on a collision course with his ship. To avert disaster, he quickly radioed the oncoming vessel. "This is Captain Jeremiah Smith," the voice crackled through the radio. "Please alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." To the captain's amazement, the foggy image did not move. Instead, he heard back on the radio, "Captain Smith, this is Private Thomas Johnson. Please alter your course 10 degrees north. Over." Appalled at the audacity of the message, the captain shouted back over the radio, "Private Johnson, this is Captain Smith. I order you to immediately alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." A second time, the oncoming light did not budge. "With all due respect, Captain Smith," came the private's voice again, "I order you to alter your course immediately 10 degrees north. Over." Angered and frustrated that this impudent sailor would endanger the lives of his men and crew, the captain growled back over the radio, "Private Johnson, I can have you court-martialed for this. For the last time, I command you on the authority of the United States government to alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship." The private's final transmission was chilling. "Captain Smith, sir, once again, with all due respect, I command you to alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." Pride is leading us to a straight shot to destruction. And oftentimes we look at our own lives and we're like this battleship and we're like, "Hey, you need to get out of my way, God." And God's like, "You're heading towards destruction." And what these people did, the chilling fact, it sounds so similar to today. Just think about it. They trust in their money. They trust in their strength. They trust in their morality and what they see as good and right, their own religion. They trust in themselves and not in God. What does our culture look like today? And what do we look and strive for today? We trust in our own wealth, or at least trying to build up our wealth. We trust in our own hands and what we can do. We trust in our own intellect and how smart we think we are. We trust in our own culture and what culture says is right. It's easy for us to look at Isaiah and the people of Judah at that time and say, I can't believe they would do things like that. But God and His Word still reflects in a very clear way where His Word still should speak very sharply in our own lives. And He says, church, is this you? So God's presence should stir in us a repentance and a desire for humility. C.J. Mahaney wrote in his book, very short book called Humility, True Greatness. He writes this. The real issue is not if pride exists in your heart. It's where pride exists and how pride is being expressed in your life. The real issue is not if pride exists in your heart. Not one of us here are blameless from this. It's where pride exists and how pride is being expressed in your life. It sounds like terrible news. And it sounds like, man, that what a bum way to like end this. So horrible. But here's the thing. The good news is Jesus came to take away our pride, to heal us of our self-destruction and adopt us into His kingdom. And He did so by dying on the cross. An example of true humility, lowering Himself so that our sins can be forgiven. We can be made right. And we can have a real hope to look forward to. See, this is where we as believers should place our faith and trust in. The cross and the empty grave where Jesus rose again on the third day. He defeated all this. He conquered the pride. He conquered the sin. He conquered our self-destruction. And for us as believers, it should be a resounding response going, you are king and I am not. That you came to serve and sacrifice. And with that, I owe my life to my king. You are king. I am not. You did this amazing. You came to serve and sacrifice. So you owe my life, my king. He deserves to rule and reign in our life. He deserves to be the king of all of us. Because that's what He is. Let's pray.